The reading this morning is to be found in John chapter 4 and starts at verse 4 through to verse 26, and then we pick up again verses 39 to 42. So starting at verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I am the one speaking to you. I am he." Down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world."
Good morning. Very nice to see you. Thank you, Jean, very much for welcoming me and inviting me to speak. And I just want to say how much Liz, my wife, and I are enjoying getting to know and settling into St. Francis. We now live in Wilton, and it's just been great, a privilege to be part of this fellowship. Let's pray that God would speak to us this morning. Would you join me in praying? Father God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your presence here with us. As much as we can, we open our hearts to you, Lord. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd open the scriptures to us. draw us closer to you, Lord Jesus. Take what I prepared and speak through it. Help me as I speak to lift you up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are two subjects which, when you stand before a congregation, you know, if you're speaking on one of these two subjects, that the congregation intuitively will adopt the brace position. You know, like when you're on a flight and you're told what to do in an emergency, brace, brace, and you screw yourself into a ball and all your defenses go up. Those two subjects are giving and sharing your faith. And the good news, part one, is I'm not talking about giving. But I am talking about good news. I am talking about sharing our faith. There used to be a television program, a whole series, and it morphed into a series of films, and I'm sure that most of us have seen some of them, called Mission Impossible. And right at the beginning of Mission Impossible is a moment that you know is going to happen where the script says, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is. And obviously they do accept it, it will be a very short film. Jesus says to his followers, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to go and make disciples. And part of being a disciple involves telling people about Jesus. And the moment I say that, a question actually rises in our minds. Is this mission possible or mission impossible? Which is it? And do I think I really have a part to play in this? Will my life make the remotest bit of difference? It is challenging. It's one thing to know the importance of sharing our faith, but it's quite another thing to think that we are going to get involved in this whole thing. And as I sat to prepare this talk, I remembered two things that two different archbishops of Canterbury have had to say on the subject of sharing their faith. A few years ago, when George Carey was Archbishop of Canterbury, he likened the importance of sharing our faith with the importance of teaching children to read. And he said, we can't just assume that the next generation is literate. And if we don't take the time and trouble to teach children to read, they will be at a disadvantage. And we know that, and that's why we invest a huge amount of time in it. But the interesting point, it certainly hit home to me, was he was saying, and the good news of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel, is exactly the same. We can't just leave it on the shelf and assume the next generation is going to know about it. If we don't take time to try and share it, well, we're going to have spiritually illiterate people. I think he makes the point very well there of the urgency of it. Nevertheless, it remains difficult, which is why I remember Justin Welby saying in one of the first weeks of him being Archbishop of Canterbury that when it came to sharing his faith, sometimes he wished he'd rather be at home pairing the socks, was his phrase. So what I want to do in this time is I'm deliberately plundering this story, which probably many of you know extremely well, of the encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. I'm deliberately plundering this story simply for encouragements to us, in the hope, prayerful hope, that by the end of this talk, you'll believe even more fully that, yes, this mission is entirely possible. And yes, we individually, each of us, do have a significant part to play in it, should we choose to accept it. Okay, so buckle up. And the very first encouragement is this. The first thing to remember in evangelism, which is a long word for sharing our faith in Jesus, is that it's God's idea, not yours, not mine. And his love is at the heart of it. It's often said in a snappy little phrase that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And it's true. But the solution to the problem is what is going on in God's heart. And it's a heart full of love. This idea of mission and sharing Jesus is not something you and I dreamt up. It's something that God is behind. And it's not driven by a need for numbers. You know, sometimes I've heard talks on sharing your faith, and it sounds like the clergyman at the front is just desperate to get bums on seats, or is desperate for their own self-worth to kind of cudgel people into the kingdom of God. That isn't it. As we will see, what's at the heart of this is no more, no less, than God's heart full of love. Jesus talked about himself as coming to seek and save the lost, didn't he? And last week, Chris Picks used the illustration of a compass and said, if you don't know where true north is, you're lost. And he made the point, without Jesus, to some extent or other, we are on the wrong track. We're lost. Now, we see this borne out in this passage very early on. In fact, the first verse that was read to us was verse 4. And it's fascinating because John writes, now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. As a matter of fact, geographically speaking, he didn't. If you were to look at a map of Israel in Jesus' day, and some of your Bibles would be there at the back of your Bible, it was divided into three different regions. There was Galilee up in the north, there was a strip which was Samaria in the middle, and there's Judea in the bottom. And the thing is that actually a lot of Jews, if not the majority of Jews, for historic reasons that we don't need to go into this morning, had an animosity between them and Samaria and them and Samaritans. And so they would very deliberately divert. They would cross the Jordan, head up north or south, and cross back once they got past Samaria. So if we're talking geographically, it's not necessary. It wouldn't even have been expected that Jesus would have gone through Samaria. Ah, but that's not the reason it's necessary. It was necessary if he was going to meet this woman. He was compelled to go that route because he wanted to meet this woman. The whole thing, in a manner of speaking, is a divine setup. It is certainly divinely set up. Maybe like me, you can think of an individual who is instrumental in you becoming a follower of Christ. And I would want to say, well, you can see looking back, God set up that meeting. It's not an accident that your paths cross. Now, the simple point I'm making here is that evangelism is God's idea and it's his prerogative. And there's further evidence of this a little bit later in the reading, actually, in verse 23, when in dialogue with the woman, Jesus says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. I love that because it's an image of God looking out for people who want to worship him in spirit and truth. So it turns out that the bumper sticker that reads, Carpenter seeks joiners, is scripturally true. God is on the search. He came to seek and save the lost. So when we engage in this business, when we take up this mission of sharing our faith in Jesus, we're working in partnership with him. And he empowers us. And he goes before us. It's not a solo activity. To me, it's inconceivable that at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus would gather around his disciples and say, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Bye, guys, you're on your own. It doesn't read like that, not in my version or any other version. It says immediately afterwards, and I'm with you to the ends of the age or the ends of the earth. So that's the very first point, but it's an encouraging one. This is God's commission, his idea, he's right behind it. You never need to stop and pray, dear God, am I doing right? Are you with me? And have anxiety attack on whether you pray to share the gospel. You're commissioned to do it. Okay. Now, the second reason for confidence arises from what we're offering. And it's not just good. It's the best. genuinely. Paul says to the Philippians that he was holding out the words of life. Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, he's offering her living water that will well up in eternal life. And again, a reality check. Because there's no denying, is there, that very many people we meet start off with a very, very different view. And maybe they know that you're a follower of Christ, and maybe they kind of give you the vibe that what they're thinking when they get near you is, oh no, here comes the God squad, or a God botherer, or a Bible basher, or a religious zealot, or fanatic. And I think one of the sentences in this reading is incredibly insightful of Jesus and very helpful to remember. It's in verse 10, when Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, this exactly highlights what I think is the main problem. And I think actually the best reason, the most common reason for people not being followers of Jesus is they haven't a clue who he is. They really don't know what it is or who it is that they're rejecting and not believing in. At the beginning of this conversation, the woman at the well, she hadn't a clue who it is that she's talking to. And I'm sure that this is precisely why so many of the people I meet take a dim view of Christianity. They have no idea it's about a person, and they have no idea who this person is. Now, as you look at me, Rupert, in his 60s, talking to you, having been a vicar for years and wearing a dog collar, I think you're entitled to assume, I'd be disappointed in a way if you didn't assume, that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Not all vicars are, sadly, but I am, and so is Jean. And the thing is, if you'd have met me prior to being 20, you would have met a very different Rupert. I grew up in a secular home, really. My parents were non-practicing Jews. Religion wasn't on our map. I have an older sister and a twin brother. And my twin brother became a follower of Christ when he was 14. So those who are alert will know that I was 14 then too. And it wasn't till I was 20 and at university, I was in my last year at university, and I was actually one of those people, I'm ashamed to say, who took a very, very dim view of Christianity. And as much as Christians wanted to get their faith across, and they would kind of wander around campus with a little fish in their lapel, sometimes with a badge, and it would say, Jesus Christ, the real thing, in the kind of same writing as Coca-Cola. That was kind of how they did evangelism in those days. But for me, as I saw them coming, I would think, great, fish for breakfast. And I would try and talk them out of their faith. It was just something I did routinely for sport, really. And in my last year at uni, I shared accommodation with five other people, and one of them was a Christian. And many of my friends said, Rupert, this is so unwise. You know, you and Christians are a toxic mix. You just don't get on. And I said, it's fine. These were the days of Saddam Hussein. And I said, we'll have the mother of all battles, and we'll blitz the subject once and for all, and then we'll just get on with enjoying each other's company. Well, I remember we moved into this house on Dartmoor, because I was at Exeter University, and it was a nice place to live. First week, I thought, you know, we won't talk about religion. We'll just get on. And the second week and the third and the fourth. But about the sixth week of term, in my juices one Saturday, I knew this was a good day for a scrap. And so we were having breakfast around lunchtime, what students do. And I brought up the subject of Christianity. And I, with great confidence, as it was to become overconfidence, I think, I laid into my friend Sarah to try and strip her of her faith. And the conversation didn't go as planned from my side for two reasons. The first thing was how she looked. I'd had similar I won't call it a conversation, but diatribes I'd let rip before many, many times. But never before had I seen, as I talked, she looked really hurt, really, really upset. And even as I was driveling on, I was processing this and thinking, hey, I'm not trying to upset you. This isn't what I'm out to do. This is meant to be fun. But it clearly wasn't being taken as fun as I was rude about Christ. And then secondly, when I eventually kind of blew myself out, because you can't rant forever, she responded very, very differently. She didn't look anxious. She didn't look put out. She didn't look cross or angry. Her voice didn't seem aggressive, but she just said very quietly, Rupert, have you ever read an account of Jesus' life for yourself? And before I had time to answer, and I'm sure I wouldn't have wanted to anyway, she said, because the person I love and the thing you attack are just miles apart. And the thing is, there's not really any point in us having a conversation unless you know something about Jesus. And she said, you don't have to, but I would suggest that you get hold of John's gospel and you read it. You don't have to, but if you want to. And then at some future time, we could have a conversation about this. Now, what she was putting her finger on is exactly the same as Jesus and this woman. Jesus is saying to the woman, if only you knew who it is that's talking to you and what I could give you. And friends, that is the challenge we face when we want to share our faith, because in truth, most of the people that you meet haven't a clue who Jesus is. They might reject Christianity, but they haven't met him to reject him. And I am talking about Jesus. I'm not talking about what do they think of church or anything like that. It's the person of Jesus. And that is the second reason for confidence in sharing our faith, is because what we are talking about, the person we're talking about, is of supreme value and credibility. If only we can help people in the step in his direction. And here's the reason number three. Your story, well, it's more than a story, actually. It's your testimony. Your true story about God's place in your life has power precisely because God invests it with power. I thought about bringing with me this morning a canister of petrol, because I've got one to fill a lawnmower up, but I thought it's not necessary. You can just imagine it. It's a canister of petrol. And if I unscrewed the can of petrol and then lit a match and walked towards the petrol can, I hope, out of compassion, you would say, no, bad idea. Don't do that. Because you know there'd be a reaction to put a naked flame in petrol fumes or vapor. Because there's power built in to the petrol. That's what it does when you put naked flame to it. There is power built into real life stories, yours and mine, of how Jesus plays a part in your life. And it's not guesswork, this power. I know it because Scripture tells me about it. In Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame Satan through the blood of a lamb and their testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death. And there's an important point I want to make here about your story and my story. It's not how many marks out of difficulty it gets that gives it credibility. If you've watched the Olympic Games and you've seen the high dive, you'll know that they get different marks depending on how sophisticated and difficult the dive they're about to do is. And sometimes I've heard people sharing their story, and the impression is given that the more extreme the story, the more powerful the testimony is. So, ideally on that ranking, you would at least be a murderer, murdered your mother, your father, your cousin, and your aunt, and be a drug addict, and be run away from home. And then you come to your senses because Jesus comes into your life and all is well. And that's considered, well, good. That's a 9 out of 10 for difficulty. But actually, think about it for a minute. I hope and pray and trust that none of you are praying that kind of testimony into the lives of your children. Because that's my prayers for my children were, Lord, I pray you'll make yourself known to them, and there'll never be a day, they'll never remember a day when they haven't known you. And what gives our testimony credibility and power is simply that it's authentic, that it's true. Many years ago, I was on the staff of a large church in Oxford, and there was a huge staff team. And because Oxford's a university city, there was a little team dedicated to working with students. And they employed three recent graduates to work among the students. And one particular staff meeting, at the end of the staff meeting, the vicar said, I need a volunteer to go into a school and to tell their story. Will one of you three, he said, looking at that little student team, will one of you three volunteer? And for some reason, I didn't know at the time, they all burst into laughter and poked fun of a girl called Jane, said, Jane, well, how about you? And she went bright red. And I felt there was something very wrong about what was going on. So after the meeting was over coffee and biscuits or whatever, I sidled up to this young girl, Jane, and said, Jane, I couldn't help but notice that they were mocking you. And I'm uncomfortable about that. I want to hear your story. And she said, oh, no, surely you don't. And I said, well, actually, surely I do. I really would like to hear your story. And she said, well, the reason they taking a mickey out of me is my story is that when I was about 4 years old, I was playing with my very best friend in the kitchen, and we were playing at cleaning up the kitchen. And we both had mops in our hand, and my best friend said to me, Jane, is Jesus a friend of yours? And I said, no. And she said to me, well, he's my best friend. Why don't you ask him to be your best friend too? And she said, I did. And I've been a follower of Jesus ever since. Well, friends, if that doesn't melt your heart, shame on you. I think that's a lovely, lovely, lovely story. It's a precious story because it's true. It's a precious story because it's true. Notice something else about this woman at the center of the story in John 4. She whose story changes a whole village. Have you clocked it that she hasn't got her life together? In fact, her life is in fragments when she meets Jesus. She hasn't recovered from a life full of hard knocks, has she? As comes out in the conversation with Jesus, she's had a series of disastrous relationships. And what does it do to a person's self-esteem, do you think, and self-worth, to be in five failed relationships? It trashes them. That's what it does. They become judgment impaired. We don't know, we can only guess, whether the reason she's on her own in the heat of the day is because she's ostracized from everyone else in the village, or is it because she has so little self-confidence that's the only time she wants to go to the well? It doesn't really make any difference one way or the other, but she's damaged. And surely part of the animosity in her conversation with Jesus, because it's rude by any account, telling him, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and the two don't get on. What are you doing asking me for a drink? You know, it's very abrasive. Part of that reason, surely, is the way she's been treated by men in the past. But as she relates to Jesus, healing is beginning. We know that, actually, because of a rather telling little telltale sign in verse 28. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And what I want to profile here is none of us can say to ourselves, I could never be much of an evangelist. Look at the mess I've made of my life. Or the way I've done life, I don't think I want to talk about, or anyone will want to listen to me. You know, Paul felt that about his life prior to meeting Jesus well, but it didn't disqualify him from being very effective. Because the point is, it's not perfection that counts. It's a change of direction that tells. Your story and mine simply has to be true. And it will involve a change of direction because it always does when you decide to follow Jesus, wherever your starting place is. Two more quick encouragements. I notice that this Samaritan woman shows me that to be effective at sharing Jesus, I don't have to be super knowledgeable. You just need to know enough that you've met Jesus. For goodness sake, she didn't know much. This comes off the back of one conversation. So I think many of us sit down and say, "But I don't really know all that much about Christianity. I could be asked any number of questions that would leave me floundering." Yes, you could. So could I. But I can speak with authority about the impact Jesus has made on my life, just the same as this woman could speak with that authority. Secondly, I don't have to have been a follower for a long time. You might be sitting here and you're a relative newbie to this whole Christian malarkey. And you might be saying, "Well, in 5 years' time, I'll talk to my friends about it." But friends, actually, you're probably going to get more opportunities in the first few months of when you become a follower of Christ than later on. So capitalize on them as your friends see the difference. And thirdly, most important, I don't have to be any one personality type to be effective at sharing my faith. Oftentimes I've sat and listened to talks given by other people on sharing our faith, and they're usually quite brash people, actually, to be honest. And they give the impression, they've left me with the impression, that they're super enthusiastic, pretty ham-fisted, and very extrovert. And the more they've enthused, and the more they've told many, many stories of how they've sat next to someone in an aeroplane or a coach or a bus stop or a walk, and they've shared about Jesus and they've flocked into the kingdom, what that's done to me is I've kind of felt, right, I'll leave it up to you then. Because I don't feel any of those things. And I don't have that kind of a personality. They give the impression it's easy peasy, but actually, my friends, it isn't easy peasy. But there are certain things we have to train ourselves to do. One of them is to mention Jesus. When I first became a follower of Christ, I found saying the name of Jesus in anyone's company just so difficult. I found saying the name of Jesus in my own company very difficult, and I would blush. So for about a month, as I was shaving every morning, I would practice saying the name of Jesus and to myself out loud till I could get his name out without stuttering or looking embarrassed. I kind of think that's a necessary step because it's very difficult to talk about someone for very long without mentioning them by name. You might be surprised if you delved into the life of people that you regard as effective, very effective evangelists, supremos. I think of Billy Graham, and I think of Nicky Gumbel. And I read in Billy Graham's autobiography of an incident that happened to him when he was at college doing Bible studies. He didn't think he was fitting in, and he didn't think he was any good. And he went to see the principal, a man called Dr. Bob. And he says, "I asked for an interview with Dr. Bob in his office, and I told him about my discontent and thoughts of leaving. His voice booming, he pronounced me a failure and predicted only more failure ahead, and I left his office disillusioned and dejected." Which is simply to say, he didn't wake up one morning a superstar evangelist. There was nothing in his biology that made him feel qualified, any more than there is in yours or mine. But it was the Holy Spirit anointing and faithfulness to the mission God had given. And I don't think Nicky Gumbel would mind me sharing a story. I know he wouldn't mind because he actually prints it in a book, that he and I were together when we were at Theological College sent out on a mission. And we were in a family's house in Liverpool, staying with a very senior judge in the middle of dinner. And the judge turned to Nicky and said, "What's the point of you being here?" And Nicky practically choked on whatever it was we were meeting. And he just stumbled and faffed around, looking completely lost and hopeless, as if he wanted the ground to swallow him up. And eventually, I could bear it no more. And I said, "Well, actually, we're here to talk about Jesus." And it took Nicky about 3 years to recover. But he tells a story, so I'm not telling tales out of school. And it's simply to say, none of us, absolutely none of us, I think, are born evangelists. We have to get over this stuttering start. But the woman did, didn't she? And she went into the village and she did the principal thing you have to do. She said, come and meet a man. Meet a man who's told me everything I've ever done. And she arouses the curiosity of her friends. You know, it always works that way. In the book of Acts, it's told about the disciples. They took note that they had been near Jesus. When you yourself are living close to Jesus, people will take note. Now, I want to say this before I move on to the last point, which can be made in two sentences. It is a requirement, if you're going to share your faith, that you have yourself a close relationship with Jesus. Because if you're not confident that you're following him and that he's a friend of yours and you're a friend of his, then no question that you're asked will ever be a friendly question to you, because you'll be challenged. Which is why this morning I brought along a number of copies of John's Gospel, which I've already referred to. There you are. You can see it's a very thin book. And they're put on the two desks near the exits. And I brought them, if anyone wants to, for you to take a copy home to read. Now, I've done this in many other churches, and sometimes people have taken a handful just to build up their library. Well, I haven't brought these to resource your library. I brought them for individuals to take a copy and to read. And just privately, in your own time, read it through. It won't take you very long. And like me, when I first read John's Gospel, I invite you to ask yourself this question. Is the man I meet in this book credible? And is it credible that if God were to come to planet Earth, he would behave like this man, say the kind of things that he says, and do the kind of things that he does? I would expect in a congregation this big, there'll be some people here who need to refresh their walk with Jesus, and this might well be a springboard to that. And the last encouragement is simply this. The harvest field is so big. There are so many people that you and I will meet in the course of the next week, in the course of the next year, who have no idea about this Jesus chap. And God sends us out to talk about him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this encounter between the woman and Jesus. And our prayer today would be that you'd fill us with your spirit. Give us eyes to see and tongues to tell of your glory, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.